renewed fervor that Jesus will come in the year 2000. When it does not happen, the masses, after almost 2,000 years of prediction after prediction, will stop looking for his coming, and this scripture will be fulfilled. Let me read that to you again. All the millennial hype and Y2K excitement has pushed this age into a renewed fervor that Jesus will come in the year 2000. When it does not happen, the masses, after almost 2,000 years of prediction after prediction, will stop looking for his coming, and this scripture will be fulfilled. Which scripture? This scripture. Matthew 24:44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Could Jesus come in the year 2000? Sure. Could he come this week? Sure. I don't know when he's coming. But right now, this whole population that believes Christ is coming has put such tremendous emphasis on this 2,000-year millennium thing that you've got a whole lot of different religious groups, and quite frankly, some missionary Baptists that believe, oh, I think he's coming in the year 2000. Well, I don't think he's coming in the year 2000. You say, well, you could be wrong. I know that. But I'm going to live my life just as though I'm wrong, and he could come in the year 2000. But I think all this hype that's been going on has set all of the so-called Christians, quote, unchristians, in such a state of fervor that it would be hard for this scripture to be valid if everybody was looking for him to come. Matthew 24:44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That scripture indicates that he's going to catch a whole lot of people by surprise. And I believe it indicates he's going to catch a lot of saved people by surprise. And I think the most important aspect of this verse is not so much as when Christ is coming, but be ye also ready. A lot of people say, I'm ready. I'm saved. Hallelujah. I'm going to heaven. And they can give you the expression of their profession of faith. And they say, I know I'm saved. I know Jesus is going to take me. Well, if you're saved, he's going to take you. But are you ready to stand at the judgment seat and face Christ with the life you've lived? You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, do you ever feel you're ready? No. No. You say, well, what does that do? It makes me keep on trying. What does it mean to be ready? It means to keep on fighting the fight, keep on running the race, and keep on keeping the faith. And when you fail, moment by moment and day by day, to exercise 1 John 1:8-9. If we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be ready is to be fighting, to be running, and to be keeping the faith when he comes. To be making the attempt. God knows we can't live above sin. But God knows that once his Son comes to live in us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and we can wage a battle by the power of Christ within us. So a person is ready if they're in the place they're supposed to be, worshiping in the place they're supposed to worship, and if they're trying to do what God indicated they should do. But if you ever believe, I'm ready, you've gone too far. Because the attitude that God wants in every one of us from the moment we are saved until the day we die is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you ever stop realizing what a sinner you are, and the Word of God is unable to convict you that even though after you've been saved, there is still a sinful monster in your flesh, then your attitude toward God is totally wrong. If you ever stop being ashamed of what you are in the flesh, then your attitude is totally wrong, and you are not ready. I think Shirley used to come a lot and rededicate her life. And I've told this story many times, and she'll probably get me after service. But she used to come all the time. Shirley's one of the most dedicated members in this church. And she would come and rededicate her life. And I appreciated that very much. And finally, I talked to Shirley one day, and I said, you know, Shirley, if you ever feel that you are doing what God wants you to do, and you're fully satisfied that you're meeting his requirements, and you really believe I'm right on top, I said, then you come and rededicate your life, because that's when we all need to rededicate our lives, when we feel like we're doing enough. Shirley has the right attitude. She doesn't feel she's doing enough. Well, I'm your pastor. And I run my tail off all the time. But quite frankly, I know I'm not doing enough. It's the attitude that we have. You can never fully live up to the expectations of a perfect life. But you can make one long race, and as long as you're where you are, doing what you're supposed to be doing, then you're ready, regardless of when he comes. The important thing about the coming of Christ is not when it is, but you living for Christ every day of your life. Matthew 24:44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Does this mean that his children cannot have a general idea of when it is near, or when it will, or will it overtake all of us like a thief in the night? Let me read that again. Does this mean that his children cannot have a general idea when it is near, his coming, or will his coming overtake all of us like a thief in the night? I mean, if he's coming in an hour when we think not, notice he said hour. He said in an hour when you think not. He said, well, does that mean that we just be totally, can't even have any general idea when he's coming? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We can have a general idea because the same Holy Spirit of God that wrote that through Matthew also wrote this through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But ye, plural, Himaeus, members of the church at Thessalonica, but ye, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, are not in darkness, you're not children of darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Well, some people over the years, these 21 years I've done these lectures, they say, well, Brother Michael Murray is a time setter. I am not a time setter. All I've ever said is that his coming is nigh at hand. And I've given ample reason in the Bible for us to believe that. So you come into two extremes. You have some people that say, well, we'll never have any general idea when he's coming. He might not come for 100 years. Well, if you think that, then you're spiritually blind and you're not observing what's going on in the world. Now, for the last 21 years, I've told people I don't know when the Lord is coming. But I've made a case to prove that we're in the beginning of sorrow. I don't know exactly how long it will last, but we're in it. And that was to be the pre-herald, the warning, that would let us know the kingdom of God, the coming of the Lord, was nigh at hand. The earthquakes, the famines, and the pestilences that Jesus said would occur in this beginning of sorrows, and the word sorrows is Odin, meaning like a woman's birth pangs, would continually increase. Earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, not one of them had ever done that in all of history. But now, for the first time since about 1967, they have all been doing it. Never before in history have they done it. That was to lead into a period of time known as the Day of Antichrist, or what we call the Tribulation Period. During that time, the Lord would come and catch us out in what is known as the Rapture. Then we would return to the earth at the end of the Tribulation Period, and there would be a millennial reign. After that thousand-year period, then there will be a burning of the earth, and then there will be a final heaven age, a kingdom. Now, my question is this. First of all, are you saved? If you know in your heart and you've asked Christ to save you and you profess him openly as your Savior, you can pretty well count on being saved. I'm saved, so I'm going to be taken. I was saved by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I'm going to be taken. But where am I going to live in this millennial reign? And what am I going to be doing? Most people think, well, I don't care anything about that. Why in heaven's name don't you? 1,000 years is a lot longer than 100 years. Most of us don't make it to 100. And people say, well, after this new heaven, new earth, I don't care where I live there. Why not? Don't you care where you live now, what you do now, what you wear now, what you eat now, what the quality of your life is? You do. You're going to care in the millennial reign, and you're going to care here. You say, well, I'll have a glorified body, and I'll be happy. You certainly will, both in the millennial reign and in the heaven age. But the question is, how close do you want to live to Christ in the heaven age? You say, well, I am such a terrible sinner, he would never let me near him. Congratulations. I'm going to tell you something. You've got the right attitude. You've got the right attitude. The people that are not going to live close to him never see themselves as terrible sinners. The people that are not going to live close to him are the people who think they're living up to his expectations and they're meeting it in the fullest. But the people who are going to live close to him are the ones who in gratitude and thanksgiving realized what terrible sinners they were and what a debt they owed to Christ, and they tried to please him. And when they failed, they asked for forgiveness, and they kept on trying. The victory that we have in this life is not whether we win the race or whether we win the fight, but whether or not we fight and whether or not we run, and we keep on running until the day we die. Seems like a very small thing. But it's a very great thing with God because it's the only thing we're absolutely capable of. So these things are coming. Now, I've been talking about an espousal and what the word espousal meant. And so the Lord, when he taught his parables and when he taught his disciples, whether he was teaching literal things or whether he was teaching figurative things and parables, he constantly kept going back to a wedding ceremony. So we need to understand the Hebrew wedding ceremony if we're going to understand his coming and the things that are related to it. There was a period known as the espousement, where two families got together and they negotiated a contract. It's called an espousal contract. And these two families agreed on how much the bridegroom would pay to the family for their daughter. And there was a thing called a dowry, where certain gifts would be given by that family to the daughter. And later that was changed. But the dowry was what was given to the daughter, and the gifts were what was given to the family. But that changed later. In any case, a contract was drawn up. And one of the fathers would, usually the father of the bridegroom, would say a blessing to seal the contract, or the father of the bride, or sometimes they might even have a rabbi to say a blessing over it. But there was no formal ceremony, and they had a contract, a negotiated contract. And as soon as the bridegroom fulfilled that negotiated contract, as soon as he paid to the family what he was supposed to pay, and sometimes he had to work for a long time to earn the money, then he would come for his bride. We are espoused to Christ the moment we are saved. We are espoused to Christ the moment we are saved. We are put in a relationship with him by a spiritual rebirth called the new birth. We are born again from above, and we are espoused to Christ. He has paid the price. He has paid his blood. We are literally espoused to Christ. Being espoused to Christ through the new birth, there is a period of waiting we're going through. And what we're waiting for is for the consummation of the marriage. It could be a long time before the bridegroom would come, but when he did come, after the price had been paid, and when he came was at his own discretion, he would usually sit on a throne and be carried by his friends. And sometimes, if there was a friend of the bridegroom, he would negotiate the contract with the family. But the bridegroom would come and there would be a glorious waiting procession. Now the one who was espoused, and I am espoused to Christ, I've been espoused to Christ for 55 years, I was saved 55 years ago. The one who was espoused didn't know the exact time he was coming, but she was espoused. And it was a legal marriage. It was not an engagement. Today, if two people get engaged and one of them changes their mind, they just break the engagement. But back then, an espousal was a legal marriage. And if she committed adultery, then he did not have to marry her, and he put her away by a bill of divorcement. Now, you can't lose your salvation. You're spouse to Christ forever, and you're in spiritual union with the Father through the Son forever, and you can never lose your salvation. But what you can lose is the consummation of that marriage when he comes for you. Because if you have been unfaithful, and he deems you unfaithful, you are not going to live in his immediate presence in heaven. You are not going to live in the heavenly city. Nor are you going to live in the millennial temple. You will live on the millennial earth in a glorified body because you're in spiritual union with God through Christ. You will live on a new earth because you're in spiritual union with God through Christ. You will have a glorified body. You will be ecstatically happy. But he's going to choose the bride based on who was faithful among all the espoused. And what he asks of you is not to commit spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is worshiping other gods. Physical adultery is worshiping other men and worshiping other women. That is physical adultery. Spiritual adultery is loving the things of this world, mammon, and putting them above your husband, who is in heaven, waiting to come. When he comes back, if she has been faithful, those who have been faithful are waiting in the place that he told them to wait, which is his local church. And they are being faithful in that church, and they are running the race, and they are keeping the faith, and they are fighting the fight. They will be chosen to sit alongside him for all eternity, just like a bride sits alongside the husband that chose her. He's going to choose from among the espoused, the saved, a bride. And he's going to choose the bride based on what every man chooses a bride for. Any man that marries a woman and doesn't love her is a physical fool. I say that reverently. And I married Imogene because she loved me. And I chose her because she loved me. Christ is going to choose for those who live alongside him in that city, in the millennial temple, those who thought enough of him to be where his spirit dwells today in each local New Testament church. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, after all the saved are caught out, they're going to be judged in heaven at a judgment seat. Christ is going to meet the saved in the air. They're going to be judged. While all hell breaks loose on the earth, they're going to be judged in heaven. While the lost are being destroyed, terrible, unbelievable things are happening on the earth, the saved are going to be judged in heaven. They're going to be judged for how faithful they were after they were saved. Well, what is faithfulness? It's being where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, while your husband is away. He has ascended into heaven. All the saved are espoused to him. Now the question is, while you're waiting for him, are you going to worship other gods? Are you going to put other things before him? Are you going to be a faithful and loyal wife to him? The choice is yours. You can't lose the relationship you have of eternal life in Christ Jesus. You're going to heaven, and you're going to have a glorified body. But you can lose your position of reward in heaven. You can actually lose the right to live alongside him in the city and in the temple. His Spirit abides in each local New Testament church. His Spirit abides in each person who's been espoused to him. So are you going to let the Spirit that is in you lead you to the place where his Spirit abides? And are you going to be faithful in that place? Are you going to go out in the world, abandon worshiping God in the church, and let your life be a shambles of misconceived ideas and opinions that are brought on largely by heretics, who Johnny was talking about in his devotional? Well, what's the judgment of all the saved going to be for? He's going to select a bride. Now, there are a lot of happy people in this wedding feast. Everybody in heaven's happy. But no one is more happy than this bride who is sitting on this throne with her husband. This bride represents all the people who were saved. And in this dispensation of time in which we live, which is called the church age, that bride is going to represent those people who were faithful to him and his local New Testament church. People who loved him enough to go ahead and be a loyal, faithful wife to him, and enact the role of a wife that was in obedience to a perfect husband. And then after the marriage feast, everybody's going to get to live on the new earth that was saved. Everybody will get to live out here. But only those who were faithful to God, as a wife should be faithful to a husband who is away, will get to live here in this temple in the millennial reign. This is an exact replica of what the temple will look like. It's drawn according to the narrative blueprint descriptions from Ezekiel 40 through 42. Then there's going to follow a new city, a new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem will dwell on a new earth. All the saved will dwell on the new earth, but only the faithful will dwell inside this city. His throne will be right here, at the head of the river of life and the tree of life. And he will sit here on his throne. Around that throne will be the faithful from local New Testament churches that have served him in truth and have not been led away by error. God only expects from us what we can do. We can be faithful in his church. We can confess our sins, and we can be forgiven. He knows we can't live above sin because of the flesh, but he knows that we can put up one whale of a fight. Now, I'm going to be talking about three questions that the Lord asked, and wherever I finish, I'm going to stop, and we're going to pick up exactly where I left off when we begin again, Lord willing, next Sunday morning during the Sunday school lesson. I encourage you to be here. This will be a continuing series. I think I can promise you that I won't break off. I'll just keep going on it. And I think it will enlighten you to a lot of different things that the Lord had to say that are going to directly affect this generation in which you and I live. The three questions of the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, 1 through 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. This was his last trip to Jerusalem. He was soon to be arrested. He was soon to be tried. He was soon to be crucified. He was soon to be buried. And he was soon to rise again. So this was during his last visit to the city of Jerusalem, during Passover. And the disciples were bragging to him about how beautiful this marvelous edifice, this temple was, the temple of God that Herod had built. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another. This shocked them to the depth of their soul. This just tore them apart to believe that the house of God, where they had been required to come three times a year, every one of them, after they passed a certain age, and to worship God in that temple. And Jesus came with them three times a year, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Pentecost. They would meet here as a local New Testament church in this portico, or they would meet over here in this area, or they would meet over here, or they would meet over here as a local New Testament church. They would also bring their sacrifices, things that they were supposed to do, because Jesus kept every jot and tittle of the law, and he required them to do the same during his earthly ministry. This was the central focus of their life, and their master loved this temple. He only became irritated one time, and it was righteous indignation. It wasn't sin. It was righteous indignation when they found the money changers that were in there, and they were defrauding the people, and he overthrew them because he said, My house will be called a house of prayer. He told them that everything above this green line that you see here was going to be cast down and leveled. Everything below the green line is the foundation. He was talking about the whole Temple Mount above this green line. Sure enough, some 40 years after he uttered this prophecy, it was completely fulfilled exactly as he said. Now bear in mind that the whole time that they had been traveling with him, they were over here on the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley at the temple. The whole time they had been with him, they had expected him to bring in the kingdom at any time. You recall that James and John, the sons of thunder, they wanted the Lord to let them sit on their right hand and left hand. They thought any moment this man, whom they believed was the Messiah, was going to declare himself king, establish his kingdom, and that would be the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Son of David, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. They believed he was going to do it. They were very disappointed when he was crucified because what's going to happen now, they said. Where's the kingdom? They also were curious about something else. When is this present age going to end, this age in which we're living? Those are questions that we're concerned about. When is this age going to end? So they were interested in, when are you coming to establish yourself as king? When are you going to establish yourself as king? And the next thing was, when is the end of this age going to occur? So there were three things they were interested in. And as he sat up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? The first thing they asked about was, when shall these things be? Well, naturally, the first thing they're going to ask about is what he just said. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They said, when shall these things be? This was the first New Testament church that had traveled with him for more than 3 years. They said, when are you going to level this temple? But at the same time, they asked him two other questions. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? When are you going to establish your kingdom, Master? When are you going to declare yourself king? When is your kingdom coming? And the third question. And of the end of the world. They said, when is this age going to end in which we're now living? I'm going to answer all three of those questions by what he said. We'll start this morning, and Lord willing, before I'm finished, on Sunday morning, during Sunday school, I'm going to answer all three of these questions because they are quite answerable, and he did answer them during the discourse. Question number one, when shall these things be? When will this temple be leveled? Question number two, what shall be the sign of thy coming? What will happen to let us know you are about to establish yourself as king of the kingdom? I'm going to begin dealing with question number two this morning, Lord willing. Question number three. What shall be the sign of the end of the world? And the world for word, world, is aeon. It means age. What shall be the sign of the end of the world, of this age? How will you destroy the existing kingdoms to end this age? Well, question number one, we're going to answer later. Question number two, we're going to begin to answer now. What will be the sign of thy coming? What will happen to let us know you are about to establish yourself as king of the kingdom? There was to come a period of time known as the beginning of sorrows. In this beginning of sorrows, certain phenomena were to follow a certain specific pattern, and once they began to follow this pattern, then while you could not tell the day, the week, the month, the hour, or the year, you could tell that the kingdom of God was nigh at hand. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. We should at least have a general idea. And these things that he indicated would happen in the beginning of sorrows are for the first time in history happening right now. And so I'm going to begin to deal with that and cover what it is next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'll begin to deal with question number three. What shall be the sign of thy coming? What will happen to let us know you are about to establish yourself as king of the kingdom? And I'm going to cover these phenomena, and we're going to talk about some things that are happening now that have never happened before in all of history. I'm going to give you an update on all the different types of statistics that have been released on these things. You're going to find them quite surprising. Some of these things in 1981 and 82, when certain phenomena started, I told people they would continue. I took a big gamble. It was all based on the Word of God. It was based on a single word. What if earthquakes hadn't continued to increase? I'd have looked like a fool. What if they had found a cure for the deadly pestilence, HIV? I'd have looked like a fool. What if famines hadn't continued to increase? I would have looked like a fool. But I went out on a limb based totally on the Word of God and said, this is the time. And these three phenomena will continue. They're continuing. We're going to be talking about some things that, quite frankly, I'm presenting this because the time is growing short. And if there ever was a time that we ought to make up our mind that we're going to have a definite commitment to continue faithful to Christ no matter what happens until the bitter end, it's now we need to do that. I cannot live above sin. I sin moment by moment. I have hateful thoughts. I have jealous thoughts. I have envious thoughts. I have lustful thoughts. I have many different types of thoughts that flow through my mind that are not pleasing to God. It would be wonderful if I could stop that. But the Scripture says in Romans 8:8, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh. I can't stop my carnal mind from doing what it does. I can fight a fight against it, though. And when I lose, I can confess my sin. And even though I'm a sinner saved by grace with carnal flesh, I can drag that carnal flesh down here and assemble together with you as a local visible body of Christ. And I can keep the faith once delivered to the saints. And I can keep on fighting against sin in my life. And I can keep on running the race to please Christ. You don't have to win the race. You don't have to win the fight. You just have to keep on fighting and keep on running and keep the faith until Christ comes. And that's what we're going to be judged for, because every one of us are capable of that. So when I have been encouraging you for 21 years to be faithful in this church, it had nothing to do, nothing, with me saying, boy, isn't it wonderful, this big crowd we've got? Isn't that great? It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with a benefit for your life. The reason you need to come to church is because that's the one to whom you're espoused, and the church is the place he means for you to wait, because that's where he makes his presence manifest. Those things you can do. So how do you plan to explain to Christ why you weren't faithful in church when you were perfectly capable of being so? I don't do it to get on to you or to make you feel guilty or to so-called step on your toes. I just do it because God loves you and because you need to be faithful in his church. We need to remember Ruby Mayer in her prayers. She had some real bad breathing problems.